nice to see everyone this afternoon. I'm fighting a cold a little bit, so you're getting to enjoy my voice. It's a very deep, low voice this morning. But I would ask that, short of having a small baby on your lap, if you are in the back, if you'd be willing to come forward, it'll help me not to try to project all the way back to you in the back. Is that okay to ask you guys to do that? If you just step up three rows, ten rows, it'd be great. My name is Matthew, and like all of you, I'm a member of SP here. And how I ended up coming here today is a classic SP scenario. A couple of years ago, P. Sam came up to me and was like, "Hey, you lived in Israel. Why don't you teach on eschatology?" And thankfully, I knew what the word meant. I was like, okay. But actually, I didn't know anything about the subject, and I didn't really know how that qualified me. But, you know, the way P. Sam works is like you pray, and it's like almost like hearing audibly from the voice of God. But when he asks you, you just go ahead and do it. But really, it was a great chance for me to step out of my comfort zone. And I really encourage you that if you are asked by your house church leader, by any leaders ever to step out of your comfort zone, it's really for your own good. And it's a wonderful thing about our community here. And so during that time, for those of you that don't know, eschatology is a study of the end of time, the end of the world, you could say. And I only taught it one time. Since then, I've been working with Jackie in the summers, and we teach about how to read the Bible, which is a lot easier, I have to say. but anyway, during that time, there was one section, one module, you could say, on the resurrection of the dead. And while I was teaching it, I had to admit, I was so shocked at what I found. Because before, I didn't really know anything about the subject much. I mean, besides that, the fact that every week we say the Apostles' Creed and we say, "I believe in," what do we say? "I believe in God the Father." So that's how it starts off, right? And we finally get to the point where it says, "And Jesus Christ who rose from the dead." And later on we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." And da-da-da. We say this every week. And it turned out as a kid, when I was younger, I used to say that every Sunday for years, but I had never really thought much about it and really didn't have much idea of what Scripture said about it. So it was during the class that I began to have a clear understanding about how central this teaching is, the hope that the New Testament church carried about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body. And I want to come to you today, and I'm going to read this verse to you, and it's really in this spirit that I've agreed to come and to share with you today. It's coming from 1 Thessalonians. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those that are asleep." And you'll find out as we go through many of the scriptures today that when someone says asleep, they're talking about dead. They're talking about buried. They're talking about no longer alive. So he says, "I don't want you to be uninformed about those that are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And here's the deal. We have a hope, but most of us don't even know we have a hope. So I want to go through some scriptures today. And if you've ever been in one of my classes or heard me share before, you're going to need the Bible. So why don't you raise your hand, and one of the ushers will bring you a Bible. You're a lot better off than the first service, because in the first service, I gave them a real workout. I made them flip through all of the scripture. And by the second service, we figured out how to put it up on the screen for you. I had three or four people come up to me and say, "Oh, that was really great, but oh, I couldn't keep up with all the scriptures." So, seriously, get a Bible and open it. This is good for you. Last week, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. It's oftentimes the one time in the whole calendar of the church that we think about or talk about resurrection. If you weren't here last Sunday, that was Easter. It's the time where we remember the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, and about how he changes everything, and it qualifies him to be the Son of God, and it qualifies him to be the Messiah, and it qualifies us to be saved as long as we believe in him. You know, most of the time when we read, let's say, a Bible or we hear in church, there's sort of this epic story of this man who lived and died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And in most of the children's Bibles, that's it. case closed, the end, story over. Well, maybe there's one more page after that that has like all the faces of the different people from around the world. It's like, oh yeah. And after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples went out and made disciples of all nations. Right? The end. That's the end of the story. But when I read my Bible, I find out actually there's a lot more. There's a lot more to say after that moment in history. In the book of Hebrews, we find that the writer tells us there are these basic and elementary teachings. One of these elementary teachings, you can find it in Hebrews 6:1, it says that is the resurrection of the dead. I was having lunch just now, and one of the people that was at second service said to me that when they first became a believer, this is the lady's probably in her 60s or so now, said when she first became a believer in England, she had to go to the church, and the church listed out the basic tenets, kind of like our GIC. And in there, one of the teachings was about the resurrection of the dead. And she said to herself, does this mean if I'm going to be a Christian that I have to believe in the resurrection of the dead? She was really distraught. She couldn't accept that at first. She was quite upset, actually. Until finally she said, you know what, Jesus, you're worthy. Even if I have to believe in the resurrection of the dead, I'm going to believe. And she went on to be discipled and to grow in the word and grow in the spirit to be able to fully understand its implications. But the truth is lots of people don't believe. You know, a lot of people believe that Jesus lived. Most people do. Many, many, many people believe he died. But even less people believe that he rose from the dead. You know, I saw a statistic from England, I think. It said that around 25% of the church in England, and I saw a similar statistic from America, don't even believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's a lot. So my hope today is that we're going to get into the Word. And as we get into the Word is going to get into us. And that as the Word gets into us, it's going to renew our minds. That our minds will be washed, our minds will be renewed, that the Word would be able to be living and active inside of us, performing some transformation of our heart and our minds to be able to live abundantly. And so the place that I really want to start today is that the idea that, you know, Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the dead on the third day, and that's not the end. It's not just that the disciples went out and made disciples of all nations, but it's actually the beginning. Later, we're going to turn and we're going to see some scriptures that talk about Jesus as the first fruits. And what we want to see is that Jesus is the first fruits of all who believe, of all who were raised from the dead. And so I want you to remember that after, on the day of the resurrection, it wasn't the end. It's not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. So the first thing I want to do, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to look at the story of Paul. If you don't know Paul, Paul was an apostle. He was sent out by the church to go and to share the message of Jesus. He was called by God. So if you turn to Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 32, Paul was in Antioch. Antioch is a city in the Middle East. I think it's in Turkey today. He's in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. So try to imagine, there's a group of Jewish men and other people in the synagogue, and they're all reading the scripture. And here's what Paul says, starting in verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And pause there for a minute. God promised to the fathers by the raising of Jesus. It was fulfilled by the raising of Jesus. So we're not going to go into it, but there's a lot of scriptures that we could point to, that we can refer to, that show that in the book of Jonah, there are Psalms, there's prophets that talk about the basically prophesying or showing that there's going to be a Messiah one day coming, bringing the resurrection of Jesus. Later on, it says, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to turn to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So can you imagine? You're here in a synagogue. You're reading this psalm. And you can imagine, there's a group of Jewish people. They would have known King David. And he's referring to the psalm. You would not let your Holy One see corruption. This is a psalm. I don't remember exactly which one. But it's referring to David, so the people think. And Paul's coming in. He's saying, hey, that scripture is not talking about Paul. That scripture is not talking about David. Because David saw corruption, meaning he was dead and his body decomposed in the ground. That scripture is talking about the man Jesus. And so what's important to see at this point is what happened. After he said that, the people begged to hear more. The Jewish people were jealous of the crowds that it had drawn. The Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, they rejoiced. The disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And from then on, Paul was persecuted by the Jewish people. So make a mental note of that. Paul is talking about Jesus, about being raised from the dead, talking about the resurrection of the dead. The Gentiles rejoice. The crowds want to hear more. And the Jewish people get jealous, and they want to persecute Paul. So come on down to Acts 17. Paul moves on from Antioch to Thessalonica. Acts 17, starting in verse 1. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So again, here we see this scene. Imagine with me, there's a scene of the Jewish people gathered together in a synagogue, reading the Torah as they do on the Sabbath day. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Part of Paul's central message everywhere he went was that Christ rose from the dead. He's preaching the resurrection everywhere he went. And the Jewish people, how did they respond? They were jealous. And they stirred up the crowd. You know, do you think it's going to happen today? Today I'm talking about the resurrection. Should I expect that you guys to be all stirred up? Maybe. Acts 17. You can turn there. Acts 17, starting in verse 17. By this time, Paul has moved on to Athens. Athens was the seat of all philosophy and Greek thought and quite a central hub for high-minded thinking. A lot of the intelligent world would have gathered there. The philosophers of the age would have been located there. And when Paul arrived there, the response that he got, I think, is important for us to pay attention to. So let's look at verse 17. This is Acts 17, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout people, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be preaching of foreign gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When Paul preached his message, the people heard him and they said, this guy is crazy. He's a babbler. He's like going on and on and on. He's like a madman. Because he was preaching the resurrection. Is it so that when we talk about the resurrection, that we are like Paul? That the intelligent minds of this world would listen to us and say, you're off your rocker. You're crazy, man. You're a babbler. And the other thing was that the teaching that they saw was a new thing. It wasn't something that was like every street corner. It wasn't something that everyone had heard of. It was a really new idea. It didn't happen a lot. It wasn't like you read in the newspaper here and there's a resurrection and you saw on the TV there and there was a resurrection. They described it as a new thing. Moving down to Acts 23. Paul, by this time, he leaves Athens and makes his way back to Jerusalem. At this point, they have a council. They bring together. It's a great debate or a great discussion about what Paul has experienced and what Paul has been preaching all over the world. Acts 23, starting in verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and one part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am now on trial." Pause there for a minute. Paul is declaring the reason that he's on trial is because of the hope and the resurrection. It was central to his message. It was a key foundational aspect to what he was preaching everywhere he went. Continuing in verse 7. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees said there was no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if he's seen a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take them away from among them and bring them into the barracks." Can you imagine the scene? Paul saying, "Hey, the only reason I'm on trial is because of the hope in the resurrection." And like chaos breaks out. Madness. People trying to kill each other. They think Paul's going to be ripped to pieces. It was a central aspect to his message. Turn over to Acts 24, starting in verse 14. Because of that, Paul basically had been sent to Caesarea, which is a nearby seaside town. And he was sent there to face a trial, you could say, a review by Governor Felix. And in verse 14, it says this. So Paul is speaking to the governor. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Let's pause there for a minute. Paul's saying that he has a hope in God, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. His great hope that he carries with him is that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Continuing in verse 20, "Or else let these men themselves say the wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the council." So he's saying, hey, look, this is why I'm being accused here is because I have a hope in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And if it's anything besides that, let these men tell me. Let them say what the problem is here. Verse 21, "Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing amongst them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." That's all you have to remember. My point is that the central aspect to Paul's message was foundational about the resurrection of the dead. He was put on trial. It was so shocking to the people, so divisive in the community. In Acts 26, starting in verse 6, Paul wraps up his journey of trials. He's facing the king Agrippa. And he says, starting in verse 6, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by you that God raises people from the dead?" And let me ask you that question. Do you think it's incredible? Here he's been. He was in Antioch. He was in Thessalonica. He was in Athens. He was in Jerusalem. And now he's in Caesarea. And everywhere he's talking about the resurrection, and everyone's like, "Whoa, it's crazy, man." And Paul finally meets the king. And he says, "Why is it thought incredible by you that God should raise the dead?" Now, let me ask you this. Imagine that you were the king standing here, sitting probably, And you have this man in front of you, and he's telling you, why is it incredible that God should raise the dead? And what would you say to him? What would your response be to him? That, oh, God doesn't really raise the dead. You're a babbler. You're a fool. Or, wow, the mighty miracles of God. Amazing. This is the question. This was the central issue for which Paul eventually died for. When he went to Rome, he was eventually to punish for all. I mean, the central message was about the resurrection of the dead, the hope that he had. And please note that he wasn't talking about something in the past. He was talking about something in the future. So besides looking at actually the story, the progression of Paul and his journey, let's also look at some scriptures that talk about, that we can actually see sort of in between the lines. The first one we're going to look at is 1 Thessalonians 4. So why don't you look on the screen and you can follow along with me. 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those that do not have any hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet their Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Emphasis on the last sentence. This is Paul's comforting exhortation to us. Hey, when was the last time you felt bad? And someone came up to you and be like, hey, you know, there's going to be a shout and an archangel and a trumpet, and then you're going to be raised from the dead. Comfort each other with these words, right? We don't really do that very often. I don't know when the last time you went to house church and you walked in and someone was like, yeah, so glad to see you. Yeah, we're going to be resurrected from the dead, you know? I hope you're feeling better this week, right? It's not like the core thing we think about, but here in the New Testament church, it is. And I want us to awaken to this. I speak to your spirit to wake up, to open your ears to hear what the Spirit is saying right now, that we have this great hope of the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, you can also continue looking at the screen, starting in verse 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And I'm so thankful that Paul said mystery, because to be honest, you know, while it may not be incomprehensible, it's definitely mysterious how a person can be dead and come back to life. This is mysterious. This is not necessarily what I'm going to see easily in front of me. There is a mystery here. So if you're struggling with it, if you're trying to figure it out, if you're being like that person I ate lunch with that said, wow, do I really have to believe this? Just have some consolation that, yes, it is a mystery. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, we sing that song a lot, don't we? Oh, death, where is your sting? Right? Did you ever realize what it's talking about? No, I see people shaking their head. No idea, okay? It comes from here. It's a Bible verse, right? And it's talking about the resurrection of your body. It's not necessarily talking about the resurrection of Christ. Here in the context, let's keep reading. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it's saying that you have this victory, it's saying you have this victory. It's saying I have this victory. It's saying we have this victory. That Christ was the first one to go to Hades and to defeat the enemy, to give us victory over sin and death. But here, we also share in this victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Paul, again, is using this whole passage to encourage the people. He's saying, hey, be steadfast, be immovable. Why? Because of all of what he said, that you, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus. He's talking about this great hope that we have of a physically resurrected body. Standing on the resurrection of Jesus, that we too have a hope in a resurrected body. Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. Paul, when he's speaking to the Philippians, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He is willing to suffer loss of all things. Count all things rubbish. Fellowship with Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death. Why? Why would any reasonable person want such a thing? When was the last time you woke up in the morning and was like, God, I want to know your suffering today. God, can I have fellowship in your death this morning? I mean, I guess, yeah, okay. So, we normally don't ask those questions. Maybe during the fast, when we're like humbling ourselves and we're like, okay, God, I'm willing to like, go with you to those difficult places to know your suffering. Because you know if you ask, he will take you there. Well, if you don't know, you should be warned. If you do pray such prayers, he will really take you there. And to be fair, those are beautiful places. To know him in his death, know him in his suffering is a beautiful thing. But it's not the thing we normally ask, right? Normally we're like, God, show me the power of your resurrection. God, show me your life, eternal life, right? This is normally what we pray when we wake up. Not normally, oh, God, take me to your suffering. But Paul did. Why? In order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay a hold of that for which Christ lay a hold of me. There's something that Paul was able to grab a hold of. There was a hope that he had. There was something tangible that he saw in the spirit that he said, I want to attain that. Even walking through the suffering of Christ, having fellowship with his death, all things counted as rubbish, that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. How about you? Are you lay a holding that for which Christ lay a hold of you? And we can see it when Paul spoke to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, Philippians, again and again, he's using these words about the resurrection to encourage them, to give them exhortation. But it wasn't only him. Also, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and that we will be, and what we will be, not as appeared yet. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What was that hope? It was that hope that we would be like him, fully resurrected, fully pure, fully perfect, fully glorified, imperishable, incorruptible. We will see him as he is. And our hope is fixed on this. So as I mentioned before, This was the teaching. This was the paradigm of the New Testament church after the resurrection of Christ. But how come? Where did that come from? We can see it. We saw it in all of the testimony of Paul. We see it in the writings. Where did it come from? If you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." When he says here first fruits, does anyone have any idea what he's talking about? Or when you read it, do you read it something like this? "But now Christ is raised from the dead, of those that who are asleep." Right? I see a few nodding heads. Yeah, right? You just sort of skip over it. You're like, I don't know what that is. It's probably important, but like, okay, just skip over it. Hey, that's really important, guys. Pay attention to it, okay? So I want to take you to explain a little bit. Some of it's cultural, some of it's linguistic, but we're going to look at that word, first fruits, because it's really important, okay? It's a secret. Let's keep reading the rest of the verse. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." Okay, so what's the first fruit? What is it talking about? What is it talking about, the first fruits? The nice thing about this one, it means exactly what it says. It's the first fruit. Okay, so you have to remember that the people that wrote this, they were primarily agricultural people. They grew crops. They had, sheep and goats. And they would basically out in the fields and out in the countryside working most of the time. And when you talk about first fruits, it's talking about the first of something it's like sort of the first to come in time. So when you think about a harvest, what it means is we plant the field and that some of the crop is ready earlier. So the first one that's ready, we harvest it in, and that's the first fruits. The rest of the crop is going to come, but it takes time. If you've ever seen a fruit tree, you'll know that maybe a mango tree. So the mango tree first starts growing up, and there are some mangoes that are ripe first. So you harvest those. But for the next month or so, the tree will keep producing mangoes. And that's the idea, is that there is a first in time. The second thing is that the concept is very similar to our concept of tithing. And to be honest, the principle of tithing comes from this in part. So we've heard the story about Abraham and Melchizedek and how back in the book of Genesis that Abraham gave a tithe, right? But in addition to that, there's this principle about tithing. It's about giving the first of what we have, right? So it's not something that the church made up. This comes from a real spiritual principle. So in Deuteronomy, this principle is explained. The Israelite people are wandering around the wilderness, and before they enter the promised land, God gives them some instruction. And he says to this, that you shall take the first of all your produce of the ground, which you bring in from the land, and give it to the Lord. Okay? So this is the concept. When you get the harvest in, so you're going to go into this land. And when you get there, you're going to grow the crops. And the first of the crops, I want you to give it to the Lord. All right? And when you give it to them, this is what you're going to say. You're going to say, "I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before him." All right? Can you imagine? We grew some barley. We grew some wheat. We harvested it. We put it in a basket. And we go set it before God. Okay? That's the basic idea. What are we doing? A few things. The first is that we acknowledge that all things come from God. In that process, in that spiritual walking out of our heart and our soul and our labor and our sweat, we're doing a few things. The first is that we acknowledge that all of our produce comes from the Lord. The land literally was given to us by the Lord. Remember, we were Israelites. We entered in, defeated all the enemies. The land was given to us. Second, the seed, the weather, the rain, the sunshine, all that comes from God. The fact that there were no locusts, there were no diseases, our crop was able to grow up. the fact that we had good health and said, I have the ability to create wealth from the ground. That too comes from God. The fact that I have the strength to bring in the harvest, that too comes from God. So when we bring in this first fruits, it's like an acknowledgement that actually everything belongs to God. And that we merely only have to offer 10% or a portion, that first fruit, where we keep the rest for our own sustenance. Second, is it actually an acknowledgement that everything belongs to God anyway? That all good things come from the Lord, all things belong to the Lord. And that finally, we acknowledge that what God has begun, he will finish. When he starts off bringing in good fruit, we know that as you go, the goodness will continue until the very end. If what has begun is good, the whole crop will be good. And that's really important to what Paul is writing about later. More specifically, that's in the Bible, you see there's something called first fruits. So that was a very generic first fruits. Anytime you can bring the first of your harvest in, maybe the first of your flock, even the first of your sons would be dedicated to the Lord, right? So there's this general principle about first fruits. More specifically, there is something called the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, we can read about it in Leviticus, and I'll just very briefly read you something here. It says, you shall bring the sheaf, or like a shaft of barley, you know, it's got like a stalks and barley grains at the top. And you shall bring the first fruits of your harvest. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Okay? So, specifically for the barley harvest, it says to you, you should bring the shaft into the temple, and the priest is going to wave it. Wave it before the God, before the Lord. All right? So that's the concept of the Feast of the First Fruits. But the timing is what's so amazing. The timing of the Feast of the First Fruits is after the first Sabbath, after Passover. All right, so I'm going to help you here. Rewind. Passover. That was the night that Jesus had the Last Supper. That Last Supper was the Passover meal, reminding them of the Jewish people coming out of Egypt. That night, he's taken. He's flogged. The next day, he's crucified. He's buried, and he rose from the dead on the first day after the Sabbath. That's why the Bible says, on the first day Mary went to the tomb. Why? Because it was the first day after the Sabbath. That day was the Feast of the First Fruits. And at the same time that Jesus was raising from the dead, you would have had the priests in the temple with all these people with their barley harvest waving the sheaves of grain before the Lord. From that day, they would have started to count out all of the incoming harvest. Over the next 50 days, they would count the harvest every day, bringing in more harvest and more harvest and more harvest until they would reach Pentecost, which is called Shavuot in the Bible. Pentecost. 50 days, they would keep counting this harvest. But the first day, the first time, would have been the very first day after. Basically, it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the parallel I want you to see. When the writers are mentioning the first fruits, they're making an analogy to this holiday. For us, it's hard to see. We live in China. We don't know anything about the first fruits. But you need to see from the biblical point of view, when they write this word of the first fruits, everyone in the town would have known that was the day the priests were waving the sheaves of barley. Jesus rose from the dead on that day. Let's look at Colossians 1. And I have a few scriptures to try to make it more clear to you. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, speaking of the preeminence of Christ, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. In this scripture here, Christ is described as the head. You ever heard that before? Christ is described as the head. When a child is born, a healthy child is born, the first part of the body to come out is the head. And if you're a doctor or a mother or a father that has seen a childbirth, when you see the head of your child come out, what does that mean? What's coming next? The body. Very good. I won't make any jokes that many of you have not seen that, but I'm holding my tongue. When the head comes out, it means the body is coming. Jesus was the head, and the body is the church. This one's not a mystery, okay? This is easy. It says it right there. It says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, comma, the church. Okay? This is the body is the church, right? But here's the picture that I want you to see. Christ was the firstborn. He was the head. He was the first one to raise from the dead. But the body came after. Jesus was the first fruits to be waved before the temple to saying that he was the resurrected life, but he was the first of a great harvest to come. If you are the body, then you also have an inheritance like the resurrection of Jesus. In the fact that he was the head, you are the body. If the fact is that he was the red, was resurrected, then you have an inheritance to be resurrected like him. Just like it said in the scripture, when we see him, we will be like him as he is. When they are waving those sheaves, it's a testimony. It's a statement to all the spiritual realms and everyone on earth that what has happened today is the first of many to come. That's you. That's you. You are the many to come. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 22, the writer says that we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So don't merely think that here you're talking about some spiritual thing. It is saying the first fruits of the Spirit, the redemption of the body. Your body will become a spiritual body. It will be redeemed. That is the picture that we're seeing here. For starting and continuing in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. The New Testament church is waiting eagerly for the redemption of their bodies, for the redemption of their carnal nature, that they could be fully spiritual. Turning back to Romans 6, starting in verse 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives for God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is part of the mystery. This is both now and coming. Consider yourselves dead to sin now. Consider yourselves alive to God in Christ now. But here you're talking about resurrection. The context here is being raised from the dead, united with him in his likeness. We will certainly be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. It is talking about consider yourselves to be dead to sin in your resurrected bodies. Totally, completely, absolutely free from sin and alive to Christ. If you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is a great chapter that talks about resurrection of the body from many different angles. And I want to point out to you a few changes that happen. We've seen that it was something that wherever Paul went, he preached the message. That in all the letters, so many of the letters that he wrote, he included it as a central teaching about the resurrection of the dead. We saw that it was a great hope for the New Testament church. And this is some of what they could see. Starting in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Do you ever wonder that? Maybe not if you hadn't really thought about resurrection much ever. You know, I'll ask you another question. Do you know anyone have you ever heard of anyone that's ever been resurrected besides Jesus? Lazarus, thank you. Anyone else? This is Bible trivia, okay? Take notes for a retreat this year. All right. Who else? Name one other person. The boy. Which boy? Thank you. So Elijah raised the dead of the widow's son. Yes. Anyone else? Jairus' daughter. Yeah, so there were a few people, right? So it turns out, next week, I'm going to Cyprus. It's an island near in the Mediterranean. And Rebecca has a meeting there. And if you don't know, Rebecca is my wife. And she has a meeting there. And so I have to take care of the kids for a few days. And I was like, oh, what am I going to do with the kids for a few days? So I was Googling, like, what to do there. And it turns out there's a church there. There's like tourist sites, right? So one of the tourist sites is this church. And in the basement of the church are the bones of Lazarus. And you can go and I don't know what. It's like probably like a box or I don't know what. There's something there that's like the bones of Lazarus. And I thought two things. Number one, what are the bones of Lazarus doing in Cyprus? That's really strange. And to be honest, when I looked around, I found out that there was a tradition, a church tradition, that says that Lazarus, when he rose from the dead, it instilled fear to lots of the Jewish people. They were like, hey, that's the same guy that keeps testifying about Jesus, that he's alive and he's alive. And everyone knew he was dead and everyone can see he's alive again. We got to get rid of him. Let's kill him. So all the religious people were like, let's kill Lazarus. So Lazarus ran away. This is tradition, okay? This is not in the Bible. So he ran away to Cyprus and died there. And his bones are still there. All right? That was the first thing I thought was really strange. The second thing that's really strange is Lazarus's bones. You know, this is the guy that was raised from the dead, and his bones are still in the ground. I thought that was so unusual to think about, because what we remember about Lazarus is that he was dead and that he rose again. Wow, that's so awesome. But we never think about, like, what happened. Eventually, he ended up in the ground again. You know, and so this is really critical. Tabitha, the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow that Elijah raised from the dead, they all died again. They're all in the ground today. All of them. How about Jesus? If you read the story, Mary says, he is not here, or the angel says, he is not here. He is risen. He's alive. He is not dead. You cannot find the bones of Jesus. anywhere. There's something different about the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of this New Testament resurrection that Paul and all the apostles are talking about, which is different from the other resurrections that we've heard about. And in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we begin to see it. Continuing 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36 or 35. If someone will say to you, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And doesn't that sound a lot like John says, except for a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot. It stays alone. But if it does die, it brings forth a lot of fruit. Kind of sounds similar, right? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wishes. And to each of these seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts. You know, he's talking about seeds. He's talking about flesh. And there's something interesting about seeds. If I take the seed of a mango, you know, the pit, it's fully mango. Every part of that seed is totally mango. But when we put it in the ground, it's transformed. And what comes forth is a plant, a mango tree. And how can you say that a mango tree and a mango seed are the same? But how can you say they are different? Which part of the mango tree did not come from the mango seed? The mango tree is fully mango seed, but it's been transformed. And so that will be the likeness of us. When we are sown into the ground, we are merely like a seed. But when we are raised to new life, we are transformed. Let's see what it says. Verse 42. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body. It is raised up imperishable. It is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. Sown in corruption, raised incorruptible. That means it doesn't decay ever. Sown in dishonor, raised to glory. Sown in weakness, raised to power. Sown in a carnal, natural body, raised up in a spiritual body. Sown bearing the earthly image of man like Adam, but raised up bearing the image of a heavenly man. And later on down in verse 53, it says that we are sown mortal, that's subject to death, but we are raised up. We put on immortal. As I said before about the seed, there's continuity, but there's a transformation at the same time. And this is part of the great hope that we have when we believe. As surely as Christ is the head and we are the body, as surely as Christ is the first fruits and we are the great harvest, that when we are sown as Christ was sown, we will be raised incorruptible, imperishable, glorious, powerful, a spiritual and heavenly person, immortal. Can you begin to understand why Paul talked about it so much? Wow, this is an amazing thing. Before I shared this, I started asking some friends about, hey, how come we don't hear about this talked about very much? You know, we have the Apostles' Creed every week and that we, you know, we sing a few songs about it, but basically no one really knows what they're talking about. How come no one really ever teaches about it or ever talks about it? And my friend said to me, he said that, you know, this kind of message is appropriate for those people that are suffering. If you're in a war-torn area, if you're suffering from famine, this is the kind of message you like to hear. Meaning, you're getting out of here, the world's going to be a better place. But in Hong Kong, we're so comfortable. It's so easy life. Oh, we have air con, conditioned rooms and offices and transportation. We have comfortable beds. Our houses might be small, but it's still very safe and comfortable. We have nice clothes. We have lots of food, lots of good food to eat. It's very comfortable. Why would I need to ever comfort anyone with these words? You guys are, we are all so comfortable. Who needs more comfort? But I tell you the truth. We are in a war all around us. There's a spiritual war of greed, of lust, of sin, of pornography, of anger, of gossip. Every day when we wake up, we fight these internally and around us. It's a spiritual thing that's going on within us and all around us. Do not be ignorant to think that you are not in a war. Do not think that this is not a famine in Hong Kong. So many people are starving of spiritual food, of nourishment. Everyone thinks they're so fat with the good things. But in fact, they're dying from within. No hope for the future. No hope for eternity. Unlike Lazarus and Tabitha and the others, Jesus never died again. And this is one of our great hopes. And if you go home tonight and you can imagine that your very trusted friend, the one that you've given the key to your apartment to or your house to, this when you're away, they come and water your plants or feed your cats or something. That person has gone home ahead of you and filled your refrigerator with food, all the food you love, and it's there. So when you go home today, imagine that it's there and you open it up and you have this note from your friend that says, you're wonderful, you're special, here's all these things. But you don't eat it. You're like, I already had lunch, I already had dinner, I'm not hungry, no thanks. Just throw it away, not interested. I don't have time to eat it in the morning, I got to rush to work, I'll be out all day, flying out to Korea tomorrow, no time. Right? You come back 2 weeks later and the whole thing's rotten. That's kind of like this message that we have here. That we have this great inheritance, this great treasure, this great, wonderful, powerful word that it's there, that's been given to us freely. That's a great hope that's been sustaining the church for thousands of years. That's just waiting for us to take it and enjoy it. And I encourage you to wake up and to believe it. In 1 Corinthians 15, higher up, in verse 12, it says, if Christ is proclaimed that when he was raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is worthless. And your faith is also worthless. If you believe there is no resurrection from the dead, your faith is worthless. Verse 15, it says, and we are found, and we will also be found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if he didn't raise him from the dead, then if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is foolish. And you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then all those that fell asleep in Christ were lost. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be the most pitied of all people. If you can see here, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we, all of us, we are the most foolish people that ever lived. We are to be pitied more than any other people in all of eternity. We are walking in the biggest deception. If Christ never raised from the dead, then we would be walking in the biggest deception ever. Effectively, without the resurrection of Christ as our first fruits, as the head, we are still in our sins and we have no hope in the world. But in fact, one day we shall. We shall rise from the dead. Not like Lazarus, who was alive and buried again, but like what Daniel the prophet says. And many of those who sleep in the dust will wake again, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt and shame. Nate, you can come on up. In fact, we will all rise again. This is a fact. John says it like this: "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Can you hear the voice of the Lord today? If you're among those 25% of people inside the church that don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you are still in your sins. Can you hear the voice of the Lord calling to you today? Romans 10 says, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So the antithesis would also be true. If you don't declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are not saved. All of us will face the resurrection. Continuing in John 5, he says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All those in the tombs will hear their voice. Those who did good to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to resurrection of judgment. As we stand here today, that we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn of the dead, the head. With a full faith and believing that what has come first means that there is more to come, that the body will also walk in the resurrection, that the full harvest will come into the same promise, incorruptible, immortal, glorious, powerful. This is our inheritance. This is our hope. For those of us that do believe, everyone who believes in him, that we know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just like he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. So I want to invite you to stand right now. If you want to say to the Father today, knowing fully what the Word says about the resurrection, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." Just lift up your hands, lift up your voices, and talk to the Father right now. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. John continues to write out, and he says the one that would do that would be the one that abides in him. The one that abides in him doesn't keep on sinning. If you believe in the resurrection of the dead, then I invite you now, press in. Get into that place of abiding with the Lord. Open your mouth and talk to the Father. If you've been listening to me and you think that I'm just a babbler and that it's unreasonable and irrational, that the resurrection of the dead is a foolish thing to think, I pray that you would open your heart and ask God. Ask Jesus to reveal himself to you, to show him to you. He's knocking at your door. What do you actually believe? Press into him right now. Open your mouth that you want to abide in him. For those of you that believe in the resurrection, just confess it with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is something personal between you and the Lord right now. That there is a hope. Tell him that you believe that there is this hope of the resurrection. And as Nate leads us in a song, just continue to open your heart and open your spirit. Ask for grace to draw you into that abiding place with the Lord. Fix your eyes upon Christ, the head.
Yeah, thank you, Matthew, for the message. You know, something that I was really feeling when Matthew was speaking was this idea of, you know, what the resurrection for us is hope. And it's the hope of glory. It's the hope of life. Psalm 16, verse 2 tells us, and David, this is David reciting this in the midst of his troubles. He says, I said to my Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good besides you. See, the resurrection is our hope. And outside of resurrection, we have no good thing. And so as the worship team leads us again, I just want to lead us into a small time. Is there anything else in your life right now that gives you hope outside of Christ? Is there anything else that you draw hope from? You know, the word believe in Greek, actually the connotation of it is not just a confession of the mouth, but there's an action behind it in which when we truly believe, we repent. See, the action of belief is repentance. And so as Nate leads us one more time, let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Is there anything else in which we draw our hope from outside of the resurrection of Jesus? And if there is, let's go before Him. Let's say, thank you, God, that I no longer have to carry this hope to anywhere else except for you. And I repent, God, that I put my hope in anything else except for you. And so let's sing. Father, we just want to confess, God, that we believe in your resurrection, Jesus. We thank you that you died on the cross for us, and we thank you that you are risen from the dead, God, so that we may have hope. And so, God, if we've put our trust in anything else, God, outside of you being raised from the dead, God, forgive us. Father, we confess that you are good, and Jesus, you are the Son of God, that you died and you rose again, and that, Lord, in you we have hope to be raised with you. And so, God, we pray, Lord, that in this week, Lord, and as we live this out, God, that you give us strength, God, to continue to put our faith in you. We thank you, Jesus. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord lift his face upon you and to give you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you to give you peace, shalom, in this day, forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless you guys. Have a great week. If you need prayer for anything, either physical or if you just need someone to cover you, please come up to the front. One of our well ministers will be happy to pray for you. Otherwise, have a great week, and we'll see you back next Sunday.